This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the major messages of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is the principle that a church can only be harmonious, it can only run smoothly, if it operates upon Christian love. Paul's great and famous discourse on love in 1 Corinthians 13, we often hear at various wedding ceremonies, and it's appropriate for that. But we have to remember that the original context was not a wedding. It was intended to be a strong correction to perhaps the most dysfunctional congregation in the New Testament at Corinth. Paul talks about throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, all of Corinth's problems are symptomatic of a lack of love. Chapter 14 speaks of the congregation splintering into factions. Chapters 5 through 6, their tolerance of gross sin. Chapters 8 through 10, their indulgence in sacrificial meat to idols, regardless of the damage to their brothers and sisters, and in chapter 11, their divisions at the Lord's Supper. A lack of love was responsible to all of the wrong things, virtually, that we saw at Corinth. So Paul's concept of love is important to point out, should not be equated in any way, shape, or form with a modern sentimental notion. This is agape. It's not eros or phileo. It's not romantic or friendship. It's the love of God. The love romanticized by modern culture is usually rooted in the self and its needs and its sentimental expressions of emotion. And friends, honestly, when I was thinking about this, even in churches, and I've seen this over the years, Sometimes devilishly subtle arguments that sound good on the outside, they can twist this concept of love in a self-serving way that God and His Word simply doesn't recognize. For example, if you condemn someone's favorite sin, they may say that you are being unloving. But if you accommodate their sin, they will say you are now showing Christian love. That is not biblical. If you insist on sound biblical truth, some people would say, well, that's rather unloving. If you tolerate all types of serious errors, well, that's the spirit of Christ's love, people say. This theologically liberal approach to love, so common in mainline churches, unfortunately has infected evangelicals, Lutherans as well. Christian love, on the other hand, is marked by unselfish service and fidelity to Christ and His Word. Because Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so the structure of 1 Corinthians 13 could be summarized, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the absolute necessity of love. Secondly, verses 4 through 7, the character of love. And lastly, verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. Corinth was a complicated congregation. And the tongues speakers, the foreign language speakers, were causing the greatest disruption in the young Corinthian congregation. And rather than confronting them head on by naming names, which he could have done, Paul decides to take himself as an example. When it speaks of tongues of humans in verse 1, he does not mean the capacity to learn other languages. What he's referring to here is a supernatural gift that God gave the church at this time of speaking foreign languages that they had never studied in order to share the gospel. And when he adds, "and of the angels," it's unclear and debatable whether some Corinthians actually claimed to speak an angelic language or whether Paul was simply using hyperbole to make a point. But even the possession, he said, of this remarkable gift of being able to share the gospel in a language you never studied, he said that it would be a sham unless it was accompanied by love. He says a loveless tongue speaker is no better than a noisy brass gong or a clashing cymbal, monotonous and annoying to the ear. And the clash of cymbals would have been particularly familiar to the Corinthians because they had the cult of Dionysius in the temple there, and during the frenzied worship, they would clap together cymbals that would disrupt everything throughout the entire city. What applies to tongues applies equally to the greater gift of prophecy. And prophecy here means not only foretelling the future, which is a divine gift, but forthtelling or preaching the gospel as well. Again, Paul was second to none in terms of receiving revelations from God. His insights into divine mysteries was greater than, frankly, all of Corinth combined. But if anyone, he says, should claim the gift of prophecy, but fail to exercise love, even an apostle, Paul said, that he would be worthless. Jesus spoke severely of those who would boast on Judgment Day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" But whom he would reject as workers of iniquity. And that's what Paul was referring to. And so the important thing to understand here, this is something that Corinth had a lot of problems understanding. The possession of outstanding gifts, commendable gifts, gifts of God and God's people, was no absolute guarantee of God's approval whatsoever if they were not exercised by faith, active in love. The same holds true, Paul adds, for miracles. In an unmistakable echo of his master's words from Matthew 17, Paul asserts that even if we were filled with enough faith to move mountains but lacked love, that he would amount to nothing. He now turns from the more, I would call, spectacular spiritual gifts to actions of a more practical kind. And he adds that if you were to follow the example of some of the early Christians by parceling out his possessions to the poor, and God did not require this was something they decided to do. He said he would still reap no spiritual benefits as long as his actions were not motivated by love. Those of you familiar with the book of Acts, you remember that Ananias and Sapphira found this out the hard way when they lied about giving all of their money to the church in order to look generous. The consequence was that they had their lives taken on the spot by God. That's a text you'll rarely see on Stewardship Sunday because many people consider it to be unloving. All of Paul's physical sufferings on behalf of the church would be meaningless if undergone without love. Now, I do not believe here he's referring to martyrdom. A lot of commentaries do, and I could be wrong, but I don't think he is, for the simple reason, a martyr does not give over his or her body to be burned. Rather, their body is taken from them. More likely, I believe, Paul is reflecting on his own experience. He was enduring all kinds of bodily sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Yet rather than boasting in his great spiritual accomplishments, he was resolved to boast only in the Lord and in his many weaknesses, which you and I have as well. And this message from verses 1 through 3 can be readily applied to the modern church. Whenever someone is tempted to become prideful because, for example, of a leadership role, Paul said at that point, we serve no good purpose. And this applies equally to the divinely ordained offices of pastor and elder and to the man-made offices the church invented to help churches run smoothly. It doesn't matter. Leadership must strive consistently, albeit imperfectly, to do things in love. Next, we come to verses 4 through 7, the character of love. And this paragraph uses 15 verbs to describe the qualities of Christian love. The first two verbs give a positive description of love's greatest qualities, and they are followed by 8 negative verbs which express what love is not, and then the final 4 verbs are positive again. Whereas English translations generally resort to adjectives in translating many of these verbs, you'll hear me use different words, same words for the different text. The Greek has a dynamic quality well suited to the way that love expresses itself. It expresses itself in actions for the benefit of others. Love's first and greatest characteristic is to be long-suffering or patient in verse 4. Now again, in modern Western thinking, people think of love and they automatically think about, how do I express emotion? That's not the biblical view of love primarily. It's involved with that. In the Bible, Christian love is marked by taming, or literally the Greek says, the lengthening of emotion. The loving Christian is not short-tempered, but long-suffering, something that all of us here are guilty of. And in this, Paul says he imitates God, who has always displayed long-suffering, infinite long-sufferings in the dealings with his people. Paul was deeply conscious, he wrote about it constantly, of how much he owed to the perfect patience of Jesus, specifically shown in the case. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he talks about it. God showed patience to me, and I was a murderer of Christians. And so such loving patience, Paul says, is not merely the cultivation of self-control, although that's important. It is a divine gift, and it is a fruit of the Spirit of God and those who are truly converted. Love's second characteristic is to be kind, verse 4. And again, it's God who sets the example by showing unfailing kindness to his creation, the preservation, the redemption of his people. And his kindness to us should bear fruit in our kindness to others. Having shown love's most important positive characteristics, Paul throws love into a sharper contrast by showing what love is not. And this could be beneficial, what something is by defining what it isn't. First of all, he says love is not jealous. The Corinthians had fallen prey to jealousy through being competitive and having warring factions. Competition is great on the playing field, maybe on the battlefield, it's terrible in churches. Jealousy, Shakespeare called it the green-eyed monster, and it's never content with the great gifts it has received. And instead of creating the life a person wants for themselves through hard work and education, they'd rather just sit back and constantly eye what everyone else hath. It is one of the works of the flesh, according to Galatians 5, which makes war on the new spirit-filled life within the body of Christ. So envy, again, something we are all guilty of, and love cannot coexist. Love does not act like a braggart, he speaks about. Apparently, some of the Corinthians, with their delight and impressive speech, had fallen into that trap. And Paul had to educate them about the world's false wisdom. You remember that Paul deliberately avoided superficial eloquence that he was fully capable of in his presentation of the gospel. Everyone else tried to do it. Paul actually held it back. He simply preached the word of God clearly and faithfully without trying to impress anyone. Nor does love condone the closely related sin of being inflated with self-importance because of factional pride and arrogance, for their toleration of immorality, for their arrogant disregard for his directives as a called apostle of God ordained by Jesus. Now he points out that their inflated egos are incompatible with Christian love. Egotism, Paul says, fractures the unity of the body of Christ. In verse 5, he says, love also does not behave improperly, but in a dignified fashion in all the various aspects of life. Paul says in our conduct toward the opposite sex, and our conduct during worship, and responsible ethical conduct in general. Nor does he say in verse 5, love is self-seeking, but rather first and foremost, it seeks the well-being of others. Next, he says, love is not, in verse 5, depending on the translation, is not easily provoked. There is widespread tension in the Corinthian congregation that you could cut with a knife, where the factional rivalry amplified Paul's concern of Christians not being able to control their tempers. He says in verse 5 also that love keeps no records of wrong. And in doing so, it follows the Lord of love, who did not keep a record of his people's sins, not even of those who crucified him. Coming now to the eighth and final verb, Paul rounds off this list of the destructive patterns which mark unloving behavior. Love does not rejoice, he says, in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness always tries to suppress the truth. They may dress it up, but their mission is to take the truth and stop it. But God's righteousness is displayed in the truth of the gospel and signals the beginning of a life of loving service. Paul concludes his description of love with four brief clauses in verse 7 about love's tenacity. First, he says, love bears all things. That is, it puts up with other people just like they put up with us, and circumstances which may try our patience, just as Paul and his co-workers regularly had to put up with hard work and deprivation for the sake of the gospel. The second and the third clauses of verse 7 introduce faith and hope into Paul's description of love. Finally, he says, love endures all things. And endurance is one of those great characteristics of life under the cross of Christ's kingdom. And we have to remember, it is not the perseverance of Christians or the saints, but rather it is the perseverance of Jesus Christ within his saints. Next, we come in verses 8 through 13, the final portion of the chapter, to the permanence of love. Paul turns to love's permanence. He begins with a thematic statement, love never falls. Just as the word of God never falls to the ground ineffective, when people hear God's word, either their hearts are hardened or they turn to Christ. It always accomplishes a purpose. So Christian love, he says, will retain an honored place, not only in this life, but through time and eternity. By contrast, the spiritual gifts so highly prized by the Corinthians, he said in verse 8, have a very temporary value. It's real, but it's transient. He said if the Corinthians would only stay focused on the things that endure, Christ's second coming, the resurrection from the dead, from that eternal perspective, they would see that even the greatest spiritual gifts God gives his church lack permanent value. As Paul explains in verse 9, our knowledge and our prophetic insights are only partial. Now, he's not saying here that the knowledge we do have from God's word is false or distorted. No, Jesus assured his disciples that by continuing in his word, they would know the truth and the truth would make them free. It simply means that some mysteries in this life and many questions we simply cannot answer because we don't know. Those are the questions, hopefully, that we will have answered for us in heaven. Certain patterns of speech and reasoning are appropriate for a child, and children simply cannot transcend the natural limitations imposed on them by their immaturity. Children are children. But as they slowly develop into adults, they develop mature cognitive ability. Their former ways are no longer appropriate. In their teen years, they begin seeing that. Similarly, gifts like prophecy, tongues, and knowledge have their place in the Christian life in this present age, but they will become obsolete once eternity dawns. During this age, we live in faith in the revelation that we have been given by God's word, and we do not yet directly see God by sight. And this may be compared, Paul says, to looking in a mirror in verse 12, in which we only see a reflection of the real thing. A modern comparison is between seeing a person in a photograph, perhaps, versus seeing the person in real life. The privilege of seeing Jesus face to face, at least for us, is reserved not for this life, but the next. Paul closes in verse 13 by asserting that far more important than any spiritual gift or any amount of Christian knowledge is the great triad of faith, hope, and love. Faith in the God who not only knew but loved his people before they were ever born, hope in all the promises he makes to us, and that love which flows from faith and hope. These virtues have supreme and enduring value for the lives of all Christians. But we must remember the first two, faith and hope, according to verse 31, are passing away. They belong to the present age, and they are no longer necessary in heaven. Love, on the other hand, is greater. The loving relationship between the God who is love and his people will never fade away. It will endure through eternity. But what is more difficult to imagine is the next jump he makes. This will also be true of all the relationships in Corinth that God's people will one day have with one another. Paul is basically saying this is the way it's going to be like in heaven. Start trying to imitate it by God's grace now. Nowhere was a church in greater need of this highest of virtues than the strife-torn congregation in Corinth. But since this is God's living and eternal word, Paul's message is just as relevant to the church today. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.